Luke chapter 13. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look at this text, this scripture, this passage. Help us to remember the necessity of repenting before you, turning from our sin and turning to you, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you that you love us, and if there's anyone here today that's not yet a born-again believer, that you would work in their heart even today to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of us are well aware of this date, but at 8:45, September 11th, 2001, there was a jetliners crashing into the World Trade Center towers. 9:30 a.m., a second plane crashed, or 9:03 a.m., a second plane crashed into the Pentagon. And then later, a Flight 93 crashed near Pittsburgh. And as you know, many, many people were killed that day. I think there was about 3,000. Since then, there has been a number of terrorist attacks all over the world. Many countries have faced these. Many more people have died. There have been wars. Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, other places. Thousands upon thousands of casualties, much death. We've got earthquakes coming out of nowhere. There's hurricanes, there's tsunamis, there's attempted assassinations, as we just saw recently, the attempted assassination of a Republican congressman. There are auto accidents. There are fires. What about the big fire over in London? I think a number of people have passed away there, about 80 last I heard. Disease, starvation, famine all over the earth, looking at Somalia as a case in point. Rush Limbaugh talked recently about the death of his father-in-law, who is apparently described to be in perfect health, but then suddenly out of nowhere came a diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. A doctor in my first church spoke of how a 45-year-old man came into his office one day for a physical. Everything checked out. Blood work was good. Physical was fine. No problem. He went home and he died of a heart attack. There's a story that we heard in prayer meeting this week about an 18-year-old young man starting out on the first day of his job as a landscaper, started not feeling well. And they suggested that he sit in the truck and cool off a little bit and drink some water and see if he was all right. And they came back to the truck and they found him dead. Multitudes of people die every day. Sometimes these deaths are anticipated. Sometimes they're expected. Sometimes they're not. In Luke chapter 13, we see a couple of situations where people died. They were killed, apparently unexpectedly. One situation was when a group of Galileans were killed by troops sent by Pilate. Here these people were in church. They were conducting their religious activities, their ceremonies. They were worshiping God in the manner that they believed was appropriate. And what happened? The government sent troops to kill them. They talked about mingling the blood of the Galileans, or the blood of the sacrifices, along with the blood of the people that were doing the worship. In another situation, a construction project, perhaps, or an aqueduct, we're not exactly sure what was going on, fell on some people, killing 18 of them at a place called the Pool of Siloam. In both cases, death was apparently unexpected, seemingly out of nowhere. And Christ uses both of these situations to teach us some essential truths, some essential lessons about life that we must remember as we live out the days that God has ordained for us here on this earth. And so this morning we're going to look at three of them. What's the first one? Very simple. We are going to die. Amen? Let's get some excitement going here. We are going to die. I recognize that this is not a new truth. It's not something that we haven't heard before. About every 3 seconds, I think it is, a person goes into eternity. About every 3 seconds, a person moves from this life to the next. Jesus had just got finished warning his audience of the dangers of not discerning the times. He follows this up with two questions. One question related to the Galileans, the other related to 18 people killed by a collapsing construction project. The question was, do you feel that these people, the Galileans or the 18, were worse sinners, worse culprits than the other people living in Jerusalem at this time? Actually, it's the same question, he just asked it twice. The first group, the Galileans, were in the temple. They were sacrificing animals, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there was some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So Christ asked this question, verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Then in verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? So that's the question that Jesus asked. He asked it basically the same question. He asked it twice. So what this first group was doing was pretty normal. Happened every day in the temple. People went in, they sacrificed animals. Some of us have been in the evening service looking at the book of Leviticus. And you remember all those sacrifices, and after a while they did this. It just sounded like a whole lot of work to me, but that's what they did. And so these things occurred at the temple. And we're not really sure why Pilate decided to send troops in, or soldiers in, to kill these people. Maybe there were some kind of religious zealots, wanted by Rome or something like that. Whatever the case, Pilate killed them. He mixed their blood with the blood of their animals. And now we have the second group, a group I'll call the 18. They were at a place called Siloam, the southern part of Jerusalem, near a pool called the Pool of Siloam, which was apparently a well-known source of water in that city. And there was a tower there, maybe an aqueduct. Maybe there was some construction going on. You know, they didn't have the people come out and check on the construction, make sure it was okay, you know, OSHA, whatever that is. And the whole thing collapsed and just killed 18 people. Neither group had any idea of the fate that awaited them when they got up that morning. You know, they got up, we're going to go to the temple. We're going to worship God. The other says, well, we're going to go down and get some water at the Pool of Siloam. Maybe that's what they were doing. They probably thought they were going to be fine. They thought they were going to be safe. Never anticipated that this would be their last day on this earth. Now, why did they die? Why did these particular people have to die on this particular day, on this particular occasion, under this particular circumstances? I mean, were they really bad people? Were they worse people than others? Did they do enough bad things to finally make God mad and he decided to take them out? Is that what happened? Christ's answer seems to suggest no. He said, I tell you, no. We don't really know why they died on that particular day. We do know that the days of our lives are numbered. Amen? We don't really think about that very much, or we try not to, I guess, but that's the truth. God is sovereign over the hour of our death, as well as the details of our lives, as well as what happened to these particular people on those particular days. I'd like you to turn with me. I know you've seen this passage before, but it bears looking at again. Psalm 139. verses 13 to 16. Starting in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, and I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What does that say? In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Does that sound like God is sovereign over the day of our birth? Does it sound like he's sovereign over the day of our conception? Does it sound like he's sovereign over the day of our death? I think the answer to that is obviously yes. Now I'm going to have you go with me to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Come now, verse 13, James 4. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows it is the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So as you look at James chapter 4, what are we saying there? We think we're going to do a certain thing. Well, I'm going to get up today. I'm going to a Marine City. Picking on Marine City. And do whatever I'm going to do in Marine City. The Lord says, well, maybe you're not going to get up this morning and go to Marine City. You get up and say, well, I'm going to go to work. Well, yeah, if God so wills it. I'm going to go over here and visit the grandkids. Well, if God so wills it. We have to keep in mind the idea that God really is in charge of our lives. And sometimes we get up and we have all these plans. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have plans and we shouldn't do things. But we've got to keep in mind that God's in charge of the details of our lives. And he's also sovereign over the hour of our death, as well as all the things that we do between the time we're born and the time we die. Death was not a reality when the world first began. God had created a perfect world, unmarred by sin. Adam and Eve were a perfect couple. They had a perfect relationship. No sin, no selfishness, no arguing. Everything was fine. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the one restriction that they had. Now, if they disobeyed that restriction and ate of the tree anyway, what would happen? They would experience something new. This something was called death. Sin, which is rebellion against God, would lead to death. There would be physical death, which everybody experiences. There have been a few exceptions. There's spiritual death, which we all experience the moment we're born, actually the moment we're conceived. And then there's eternal death, which is what happens to people if they reject Christ and they go to their grave. All of this resulted from Adam's transgression. That's where it all came. If Adam had obeyed, everything would have been fine, but he didn't, so here we are. Everyone now dies. There are no exceptions. 10 out of 10 people are going to pass away. And we will say that historically there have been a few exceptions to this. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. So that sounds like he got beamed up. Elijah, of course, went up in a chariot, you know. And then, of course, they talk about the rapture of the church. And, you know, and so we've got some exceptions there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, or to die once, and after death comes the judgment. You're going to die, and you're going to be judged. That's the way it is. And we are around so many people today that don't believe these things. I realize it's always been that way to some degree, but it seems lately it's been quite a bit more intense. You know, they are not aware of the fact that that when they die, there will be a payday someday. Death was not a reality when the world began, but it is now. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we know it's coming for each and every one of us. In the marketplace of Baghdad, a man is jostled by death. Frightened, this man gets on a horse and flees to another city, a city called Samarra, 75 miles away. He believes he has outrun and he has outwitted death. He and his horse are desperately in need of water, and he begins looking for a well. He finds the well, but is shocked to find death standing in front of it. He spoke to death, stating, "I saw you looking at me in Baghdad, and I've been riding nonstop to get away. I am surprised that despite all my best efforts, you have found me here in Samarra." Death replied, "I was astonished to see you in Baghdad because I had a meeting with you tonight in Samarra." Death is coming and we cannot escape it. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: "The state of our own soul should always be our first concern. It is eminently true that real Christianity will always begin at home. The converted man will always think first of his own heart, his own life, his own deserts, and his own sins. Does he hear of a sudden death? He will say to himself, 'Should I have been found ready if this happened to me?' Does he hear of some awful crime or deed of wickedness? He will say to himself, 'Are my sins forgiven? And have I really repented of my own transgressions?' Does he hear of worldly men running into every excess of sin? He will say to himself, 'Who has made me to differ? What has kept me from walking in the same road except the free grace of God?' May we ever seek to be men of this frame of mind. Let us take a kind interest in all those around us. Let us feel tender pity and compassion for all who suffer violence or are removed by sudden death. But let us never forget to look at home and to learn wisdom for ourselves from all that happens to others." First lesson about life Jesus wants to share with us: we are going to die. And that's what he's talking about here in Luke 13. Second lesson: we must repent. We must repent. Not only are we supposed to recognize that one day we will die, but that we have to be ready for death. Here we are talking about repentance. In order to be ready for death, the Bible says that we must repent. Both verses 3 and 5 say the same thing: "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Nobody denies the reality that people who engage in evil often get judged or experience painful consequences up to and including death. Proverbs 24, verse 16: "But the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." In 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 John 5, we hear of Christians being taken home early because of sin. We see empires and nations in the Bible brought down because of sin. You know, Rome and Greece and Babylon and Persia crumbling from within because of sin. We recognize that God does judge, God does punish bad behavior. But that does not mean that that happens right away. What is being said here by Jesus is that the Galileans in the 18 didn't necessarily do or commit some heinous sins in order to have died in their particular circumstances. It's true that God does take people home when they sin. He can do that. But just because someone dies doesn't mean that they did something really, really bad. It just means that that was their time. They weren't necessarily being bad or sinful. It was just their time to go. The point is, and I think Jesus was saying this, is that everybody is going to die someday. The time, the circumstances may all be different, but we're all going to go. He then goes on to make his next point. We all need to repent. He says in verse 3 and verse 5, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Doesn't matter when you die. It doesn't matter about the circumstances of your death. You've got to be ready, regardless, because it could happen at any time. We need to be ready for death. The Galileans, the 18, were probably not expecting to enter eternity that day, as I mentioned. They probably were just doing their thing, getting up, going to the Pool of Siloam, getting some water, hanging out with their friends. You know, they hung out back then too, I guess, at the pool. And the others were going to the temple, just going to worship God. I'm not sure exactly what kind of the many offerings they were going to do, but they were apparently sacrificing animals. And they died. Now, we live in difficult times. There's no guarantee that we can have time to prepare for death. You know, when the society is doing well and things are stable and people are prosperous and the laws of the land are being followed and obeyed, I think people tend to get a little bit loose and they don't think much about death because, why? We're going to go over here and do this and we're going to go over here and do that and we're going to have a good day today. Today it's like that mattress commercial with the girl. She says, today is going to be a great day. But the reality is when the economy starts to crumble, when there begins to be the threat of unexpected death, however it comes, through civil war, which people are talking about now, or terrorist attack, or the attack of somebody firing ICBM at us, the thing is we start to think about these things. And we recognize that death can come at any moment. It can anyway, but we tend not to think about it when things are going smoothly. We're all a heartbeat away from eternity. God could stop our hearts right now, and it would be done. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, speaks of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, they go together. Faith has got to be a repentant faith. Repentance is not a work. Now, some people claim that it's a work. And they say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with salvation because it's a work. However, it is not a work and it is not a violation of grace. And it is more than just a simple change of mind. The word does mean that, but also means a change of direction. It's not merely an attempt to clean up one's act before getting saved. Some people say, well, you know, I'm not really ready to get saved yet because I got all these problems and I got to take care of them. Then I'll get saved. No, you got to get saved now so you can get your problems taken care of. It's not a mere mental assent to the facts of the gospel. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, people say, yeah, I believe that. I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe he died on the cross. I'm cool with that. You know, me and Jesus, man, we're really good. Well, they may not be. But what is repentance if it's not any of those things? It's a gift. It's a gift of God to the elect, sovereignly bestowed by him, just like faith. You recall the passage in Ephesians chapter 2, right? Verses 8 to 9. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We all know that one. We'll probably all memorize that one. But saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works. We have nothing to boast about. Faith is a gift that God has given to those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. But then you have Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, God had granted even Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is also a gift. 1 Timothy 2:25. Paul instructed Timothy to gently instruct those who oppose him, hoping that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that God would grant them repentance, that he would give them the gift of repentance. Repentance is a gift of God just like faith. The intellect is involved. You have to recognize that you're a sinner. You have to recognize the facts about Jesus are true. There are emotions, remorse, and sorrow over sin. There is volitional and behavior change. It's a transformation in the direction of one's life. Repentance involves a recognition of our sin, a recognition of our lostness, a recognition of our need to turn from our sin to the only one who can save us. And who's that? Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this about repentance. He says, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and the punishment of God, and that you are hellbound. That's not a real popular message. Did you know that? It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, and that you long to be rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost. The world and its mind and its outlook, as well as its practices, and deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest in the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to sacrifice financially, but it makes no difference. MacArthur says, this is more than just a one-time act. It is a progressive, lifelong process of confession. It is an active, continuous attitude producing poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, and humility. It is the mark of a true Christian. One writer said this, I repented before I knew the meaning of the word, and I have repented far more since than I did then. The Christian life is a life of repentance from the very beginning to the end. Do you know what the early church saints were called by the people around them? They were called the repenters. We're all going to die. And the question is, have you repented? Have you turned from your sin to Christ? We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. We're talking about trusting in Christ for your salvation. We turned from something, sin, to someone, Christ. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. They are God's gift to those who have been called from before the foundation of the world. They are also attitudes and behaviors that people are called to have. We are called to have faith in Christ. Our faith is to be a repentant faith. It is a returning from and a turning to, from sin to Christ. And so the question this morning is, have you repented? Are you ready to die? You must be sure. And the third lesson that Christ gives here in this story in Luke 13 is that we must not delay. We must not delay. We see in these three verses what is called a parable. And here I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 9. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. So we see in these three verses, as I said, a parable. And as you know, that's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The fig tree represents Israel, even though there can be application for people on an individual basis as well. Israel was like a tree planted in a fertile, well-tended ground. Israel had been continually blessed by God. They had the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, and the fathers from whom is Christ according to the flesh. All these things Israel had, according to Romans chapter 9, verses 4 to 5. They had everything. They had the temple. They had God providing for them in the wilderness. They had multiple examples where God had forgiven them of grievous sins. And still, what happened? When their Messiah came, they rejected him. They had many spiritual benefits, but they did not take advantage of those benefits. They had produced no spiritual fruit. Its spiritual character was so bad that the nation as a whole, with few exceptions, failed to recognize and embrace their own Messiah. The owner of the fig tree was God. The vineyard keeper is Christ. Christ had been ministering for a while now, maybe they were about at the 3-year point. There was no fruit, or at least very little. And like a fig tree that was planted in a good location and was well watered, it was expected to bear fruit. if a fig tree was doing what it was supposed to do, that it would start to bear fruit. It did not. The owner of the fig tree came along, saw no growth, expressed frustration, and wanted to cut it down. Just get the chainsaw out and take it down. The tree was taking up space. It was using up the grounds. It was sucking up the nutrients that could go to other plants. Get rid of it. The vineyard keeper intervened. Leave the tree alone. I'll dig around it. We'll put some fertilizer around it. And if it bears fruit, great. But if it doesn't, hey, then we'll cut it down. Actually, I was reading one translation, and it says, and dung it. Dung it means to put fertilizer around it. Just this odd way of translating that. Israel disregarded its rich spiritual heritage and privilege. They had produced no spiritual fruit. They deserved judgment immediately, if not sooner. But there was still time. Christ still had some more ministry to go. Hypothetically, at least, Israel could turn to repent and believe. But as continued rejection of the truth and ongoing sin had hardened their hearts, that did appear unlikely. And as we all know, it didn't happen. Jesus would be crucified. Most of the Jews would hardly agree with his crucifixion. You remember the story about how the triumphal entry, he's on his way into the city and the people are, you know, waving palm branches and throwing down their cloaks on the ground. Hallelujah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, crying out, come now, Messiah, deliver us from the Romans, do all this and that. And when Christ gets into the city and starts and cleanses the temple, and he orders that a fig tree never bear fruit again, because he comes across this fig tree and it's not bearing any fruit, which is a representation of what was going on in Israel at that time. All of a sudden, the tone of the people changed. They went from blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to crucify him. And you know that's what happened. Christ would be crucified. The Jews would hardly agree with that, except a few people, a remnant, and he would die. And he would be buried, and he would be resurrected, and he would descend to the Father after a short ministry with his disciples. In about 40 years, Israel as a nation would experience God's wrath as a result of its rejection of Christ. What would happen? Roman armies would come in and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and would totally destroy it. The owner of the fig tree was right. The tree needed to be cut down, and it was. God is very gracious. God is very kind. God is very patient. But there are limits. There is a payday someday that's coming. Time will eventually run out. And Israel learned that the hard way. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek thee the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. 2 Corinthians 6, 2, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. John chapter 8, verse 21, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going, you cannot come. He's saying this to the Jews. And this parable gave the fig tree a little bit more time. It didn't matter. Jesus' ministry gave Israel a little bit more time. It didn't matter. Israel needed to repent, and they needed to do it without delay. It didn't happen. Judgment came, and it was final. How does this relate to us? Let me conclude this morning as I read some words from J.C. Ryle. I think you'll find this helpful. There is here a plain warning to all professing churches of Christ. If their ministers do not preach sound doctrine and their members do not live holy lives, they are in imminent peril of destruction. God is every year observing them and taking account of all their ways. They may abound in ceremonial religion. They may be covered with the leaves of forms and services and ordinances, but if they are destitute of the fruit of the Spirit, they are reckoned useless cucumbers of the ground. Except they repent, they will be cut down. It was so of the Jewish church 40 years after our Lord's ascension. It has been so of the African churches. It will be so yet with many others. It may be feared before the end comes. The axe is lying near the root of many an unfruitful church. The sentence will yet go forth. Cut it down. There is a plainer warning still in the passage for all unconverted Christians. There are many in every congregation who hear the gospel who are literally hanging over the brink of the pit. They have lived for years in the best parts of God's vineyard and yet borne no fruit. They have heard the gospel faithfully preached for hundreds of Sundays and yet have never embraced it and taken up the cross and followed Christ. They do not perhaps run in open sin, but they do nothing for God's glory. There is nothing positive about their religion. Of each of these, the Lord of the vineyard might say with truth, I come these many years seeking fruit in this tree and find none. Cut it down. It cumbereth the ground. There are myriads of respectable, professing Christians in this plight. They have not the least idea how close they are to destruction. Let us never forget that to be content with sitting in a congregation and hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives is conduct which is most offensive to God. It provokes him to cut us off suddenly, and that without remedy. We learn lastly from this parable what an infinite debt we all owe to God's mercy and Christ's intercession. It seems impossible to draw any other lesson from the earnest pleading of the dresser of the vineyard, Lord, let it alone this year also. Surely we see here, as in a glass, the loving kindness of God and the mediation of Christ. Mercy has been called the darling attribute of God. Power, justice, purity, holiness, wisdom, unchangeableness are all parts of God's character and have been manifested to the world in a thousand ways, both in his works and in his word. But if there is one part of his perfection which he is pleased to exhibit to man more clearly than any other, beyond that part is mercy. He is a God that delighteth in mercy. Micah 7, verse 18. Mercy founded on the mediation of a coming Savior was the reason or the cause why Adam and Eve were not cast down to hell in the day that they fell. You know, if God had not shown mercy, the creation would have been done. But he showed Adam and Eve mercy. Mercy has been the cause why God has borne so long with this sin-laden world and not come down to judgment. I mean, he could come down at any moment. Mercy is even now the cause why many unconverted sinners are so long spared and not cut off in their sins. We have probably not the least conception of how much we all owe to God's long suffering. The last day will prove that all mankind were debtors to God's mercy and Christ's mediation. Even those who are finally lost will discover to their shame that it was of the Lord's mercies that they were not consumed long before they died. And as for those who are saved, covenant mercy will be all their plea. And now, are we fruitful or unfruitful? This, after all, is the question that concerns us most. What does God see in us year after year? Let us take heed so to live that he may see in us fruit. Couldn't have said it any better myself. So what do we learn today as we look at Luke 13? Number one, we're going to die. That's going to happen. Number two, we must repent. We must repent and turn to Christ because he's the only one who can save us. And number three, we must not delay. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this text. Help us to be sure that we are ready. Help us to remember that we are debtors to your mercy. Help us to remember that we need to come if we have not yet come, and we need to do it without delay. Lord, if there be anyone here in this congregation that has not yet come to Christ, maybe they think they're a Christian, but they're really not, or maybe they never yet claimed to know Christ, but continue to come to church for one reason or another, we ask that you would change their heart even today to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.